I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as we come to this very notable passage concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 26, and I'll read to verse 35 of this chapter. Acts chapter 8 at verse 26, in describing this glorious narrative, Luke writes the following words and says, Acts 8 at verse 26, he says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughterer, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Would you please pray with me? Oh, our God, how thankful we are for your holy and blessed word, that we can have the scriptures in our own hands and sing out of them and from them, O God, and to be taught by them. O great Jehovah, we bless you for this wonderful gift. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we open that gift and consider its truths, you promised, O God, to give us help from on high. Lord, we know, according to your own word, that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above. So condescend, we pray, O God, by thy mighty Holy Spirit, and illumine and empower, invigorate your people and your servant this day. Come, we pray, O God, with an outstretched hand and do us good. Feed us in the inward man. Teach us thy holy truth. And for these things we'll bless and praise your name. We ask them all through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. It has been rightly said by one Christian author that the book of Acts is more than a record of the origin and progress of the early church. Rather, it is a handbook for every faithful and effective witness of Christ. Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters, this statement here is absolutely correct, and it's really vital for us to grasp this truth at this point in our studies of this book, especially as we come to consider the narrative which is before us this afternoon. You know, sometimes we can read the book of Acts, and again, as the author said, we could get the thought in our mind that it's just a book about the beginning and the growth and the progress of the early church. However, as we think on this book more deeply, we will see in truth that it really is a book which contains much more than this. Now, our narrative for this afternoon is definitely helpful in this regard. As a matter of fact, it's so helpful in this regard concerning this particular issue that the gifted British scholar and evangelist named Michael Green said of what's before us today that he believes that Luke's primary reason for including this section of Scripture in the book of Acts by the direction of the Holy Spirit was in order to, quote, teach the value of personal one-on-one evangelism and to give us guidelines on how, in fact, it should be done. Well, as we approach then our narrative for today, I think, dear brothers and sisters, that this perspective helps us to interact with our text in a fresh and new way. Here in our passage, we have not only that which is very exciting to consider. As you know, this is a very exciting and interesting text. But we also have something of a model that we can take for ourselves concerning the awesome task of personal evangelism. And since, dear ones, this is a task which God calls all of us to, I'm quite excited to preach this inspired text, rather, to you this afternoon. Now, having said all this, there's something else that I should highlight about our narrative for today, which I haven't really considered before studying it out this week, and it's concerning a particular context in which it comes to us. And so what do I mean here? Well, if you were here last week, you should recall that we have in this particular setting of Acts chapter 8, Philip's great ministry that he conducted in Samaria. Here we have from verses 5 to 25 of this chapter, his Spirit-anointed ministry recorded for us as he preached Christ to the Samaritans, which, despite the fact that there was one false convert among them, namely Simon the sorcerer, who we considered last week, we're told nonetheless in verse 12 of this chapter that as Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women believed, and they were baptized. Dear friends, the sum of the matter is that by God's great grace, through Philip, this great deacon, a revival broke out in that area. God came in a very powerful way, and he brought a spiritual awakening among these people who were spiritually lost. Well, having said this, what's so striking to see here from our passage today concerning Philip and the eunuch is that while this great spiritual awakening was going on there in Samaria, God called Philip away from the many, all those people, he called them away from the many to go minister to just a single individual. Here we see in verse 26 and following that having preached to the masses, God now calls this dynamic deacon to go to just one man. And in this, brothers and sisters, we learn a very important lesson about our God, which is that he's just as interested in the nations as he is in individuals. Dear ones, from our text today, we'll see the glorious truth that our God loves to make spiritual outcasts full participants of his grace. We'll see that he loves to make them members of his redeemed society on the earth, showing us once again that the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord is for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And so as we come then for this afternoon to be instructed about these matters, specifically with reference to one-on-one evangelism, I ask you to please notice with me first in verse 26 of this chapter, the command from the angel to Philip. The command from the angel here, as this evangelistic deacon was evidently still in Samaria, enjoying all of the blessings of God that were happening there in that area through his labors, Luke writes here in this verse, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now, this is the first time in the book of Acts, since Acts chapter 5 and verse 19, that we're hearing not about the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord. And back in that chapter, Acts chapter 5, we're told that an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors. and brought the apostles out. We read earlier about Peter and John. That was in the Bible study hour, how they were arrested and then let out. But then after that, in Acts chapter 5, all the apostles were arrested, as the setting seems to suggest to us. And the angel of the Lord let the apostles out. Now, who are these angels of the Lord? Well, these angels are spiritual beings created by God, who bear his message to others on his behalf, as the Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology rightly notes. These angels are God's servants, who at this point in church history acted as God's mouthpiece, and this in order to communicate his will to his people. And these angels doing this is something that we're going to see over and over again throughout this book. Well, as this angelic host of heaven appeared to Philip, his words, based on the original language, do in fact come to him as a command, hence my particular heading. Here the angel says to Philip quite literally, "At once, Philip, be going." Aorist tense, at once, and then present tense with the go verb, be going. At once, Philip, be going. I command you, go towards the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, Gaza was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines, and it was about 60 miles southwest of Jerusalem. This location was in the southernmost city of Palestine, and it was just about on the border of Egypt. Now, Luke's footnote here in 26c, when he says this is desert, seems to refer to the uninhibited wilderness on the way from Jerusalem to Gaza along the Roman route, which led southwest at this time. Scholars tell us that at this point in history, there were two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And yet, interestingly enough, the angel commanded Philip to take the road that was less traveled, highlighting for us that indeed this whole encounter that he would have with the Ethiopian eunuch was definitely divinely orchestrated by God above, for of himself, most likely, this would not have been the route which Philip would have taken to go to that area. And so how then did he respond to the charge from the angel which was given to him? I mean, did he respond like Jonah of old, when God spoke to him saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh"? However, as we know, Jonah arose and fled in the opposite direction. Well, brethren, thankfully, this was not the case at all. Thankfully, we're told here that Philip seriously heeded the word of the angel. And as he did this, we'll consider what he did under the heading of his obedience in verses 27 to 30 of this chapter, his obedience. Here is Philip instantaneously followed the angel of the Lord. Notice what we read first in verses 27 to 28a. Luke writes, "So he arose and went." There's his obedience. "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." Well, as Philip did exactly what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, as Philip, rather, did that, Luke shows us the significance of this whole command here from the angel to him by the use of the little word "behold" in the passage. Here in 27a, the word "behold" draws our attention to why this whole matter was so significant, as it calls us to look and to see and to observe that on the road less traveled, again, the road that Philip probably would not have chosen to go down to Gaza, on this particular road, there was a man that God wanted him to speak to, and he's described in our text in five particular ways. And so first we're told that he was a man of Ethiopia, or a man literally belonging to Ethiopia. Now, of course, this means that this man was from Ethiopia, and Ethiopia is a large African nation located to the south of Egypt. Ethiopia is a place where dark-skinned people live, and I highlight this fact to bring to your minds the grand truth that I've said repeatedly over the past few weeks, and it is that in seeing Philip witness to this eunuch, we see once again that the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord is for all people, regardless of creed or color. Now, brethren, the good news of Jesus is for all, and this is because our God is absolutely no respecter of persons. But secondly, this man of Ethiopia is identified in our passage as a eunuch. And while this term can sometimes speak generically in the Bible of a person who holds a high official office, typically it speaks, rather it denotes, a male rendered sterile through castration, as the case seems to be here in our passage with this particular man. Now, as a side note, we should note that in ancient times, chief officials of kings or queens were oftentimes eunuchs. And the reason for this was that it was thought that a castrated man, more than any other man, could be trusted with the affairs of the state because he was not likely to usurp his own authority or his own power. Additionally, eunuchs were hired for this job, most likely because it was thought that they would be less trouble to the women of the royal family. Now, as I'm speaking of this matter of eunuchs, biblically speaking, we should note something significant, which is set forth in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. And in that passage, we're told very plainly that eunuchs were prohibited from entering into the official assembly of the Lord. While, of course, they could come to Jerusalem and make pilgrimage on special holidays, as evidently the man in our narrative was doing. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy says that he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the temple of the Lord. And thus he could not fully participate in the Jewish worship services. So therefore he was left to worship God in the outer court of the temple, which section of the temple, of course, anyone could visit. Now, having said this, that kind of bleak note, we should also note another important fact about this matter with reference to eunuchs, and it is that God in his word, later on, several hundred years after that command in Deuteronomy, God in his word had also predicted that this ban on eunuchs would be lifted. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 56, verses 3-5, if you're taking notes, God there speaks to this matter very directly. For there in that passage, Isaiah 56, verses 3-5, the Lord says, "Let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. That is to say, I am an outcast and I have no hope." God says, don't say that. And this is because the eunuch who seeks his ways and keeps his commandments, God will let him in his house and allow him to come within his walls and give him a name. God says, I will give him an everlasting name and he shall not be cut off. A glorious promise for the eunuch. God says, I will allow him to enter into my house. I will give him a name and he shall not be cut off. That is to say, God will deal with them and God will bring many eunuchs to himself. Well, dear ones, what a glorious thought this is. And what a wonderful thought it is to consider that in our very narrative today, we see something of that particular prophecy being fulfilled. Brethren, I say that through the ministry of Philip to the eunuch, we see God saying to this man, in essence, exactly what he says to every single person that he saves, namely, you will no longer be an outcast. I will make you my own. You will have a name and you will have a hope, and that hope will be found in Jesus Christ, my son. God's love for eunuchs. God's love for the outcast. I will bring them in. I will give them a name. They shall come to my house. They shall no longer be outcast. Thirdly, we're told in our verse that this eunuch had great authority, which simply means that he was a high-ranking court official. And this, as Luke says here, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, we should note that a Candace is not a proper name. Rather, it's an official title, like Caesar. A Candace was a common name for the queens of Ethiopia at this time, just as Pharaoh was for the kings of Egypt. Fourth, we're told here that this eunuch had a charge of all of the queen's treasury, which means that he was officially responsible for the financial affairs of the queen, and thus probably for the entire Ethiopian state, which shows us that he was a very significant, yes, a very prominent individual. Additionally, along these lines, it also shows us that he must have been a person of great wealth himself, and this makes sense, being that he was able to undertake this very long trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, which was over 1,500 miles, and would have taken him over 5 months to travel. And so, having told us something of this man's background, physical stature, social status, and occupation, notice with me fifthly then, in the second half of verse 27, his spiritual condition. Here Luke says, note the words again, that this man from Ethiopia came to Jerusalem. What did he come to do? To worship. His spiritual condition. He came to worship. Now that this man again traveled all this way to worship the God of the Bible shows us at least two things. And the first thing is that he was very serious concerning the salvation of his never dying soul. That's why he makes such a long trip. You see, brethren, along the trip being far and expensive, it also took a tremendous commitment on behalf of this man. And so again, we see that without a doubt, he wanted to be made right with God. My dear ones, this man at this point in his life was like Martin Luther before he was saved. For Luther was willing to travel all the way to Rome in order to find help for his soul. However, sadly, as we know, this was a completely fruitless effort. However, secondly, we should note that in the eunuch making this trip to Jerusalem, it also seems that to one degree or another, he was a convert to Judaism, or at least as it seems, he was very interested in the things of Judaism. Culturally speaking, the eunuch was not a Jew, as it seems in the general setting, and so the Jews would have considered him a Gentile. However, he doesn't seem to be a Gentile in the full orb sense of Cornelius, who we'll consider in a few weeks down the road, but rather a Gentile who in some way was a tied or on the fringes, as one commentator says, to Judaism as a religion. My dear friends, long story short, this man in our passage is what we would call in our day a seeker, right? A seeker. He was one who the Almighty God had put in his heart to know him. And blessed be God that by the Lord's doing on this very day, this very thing was about to come to pass in his life. And so as Luke continues the narrative with reference to the eunuch, he says in verse 28 that as he was returning to Ethiopia, he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now again, you just read these words and go on. But friends, I think in this we see the sincerity of this man's heart Godward. You see, instead of just simply reading the Ethiopian Times, that was a joke, or some other worldly things that he could have got his hands on, here we see that as he left the so-called holy city, he's reading his Bible. Side note, friends, when you leave the worship of God, don't go read the junk of the world. Read your Bible. And the place where he was reading from is Isaiah, the prophet, as we're told in the passage. Now, that this man even owned a copy of Isaiah, or perhaps just a portion of it, shows us what I said earlier, namely that this man must have been a man of great wealth and power. At this time in history, of course, Bibles were very rare. You couldn't just go down to the Ethiopian bookshop and purchase them. And therefore, they were very expensive and very valuable. And so the eunuch in our passage Most likely while he was in Jerusalem, the city, he got an entire scroll or a scrap of Isaiah. And most scholars suggest that he was reading Isaiah from the Septuagint, that is to say the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible. And this is because Greek was the most common language of that day. And so again, just a step back with me for a second and get something of the breadth and the feel of the scenario at hand. Here we have this Ethiopian eunuch who traveled all the way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia, and this in order to worship God. And although he didn't do this in spirit and in truth, as those who were saved do, evidently he was sincere, as I said, in his desire. Here we have him heading back to his homeland now. And what's he doing again? Well, Luke tells us in 28b. And he highlights this for us by the use of the imperfect tense of the verb in Greek. Now, some here are taking my Greek class. And when we look at that verb in the original, we see that the verb reading is in the imperfect tense. And so what that tells us is that this man was literally poring over his Bible over and over again. He was laboring over the word, repeatedly going over the passage that we'll consider in just a few moments. And this again, no doubt, to find out how he might be made right with the God of heaven. He was continually reading the text. Well, friends, in this man going to Jerusalem, I believe, sadly, his case was like Luther, who I mentioned earlier when Luther went to Rome. I believe it was a completely fruitless effort. This eunuch couldn't find what he was looking for deep within, in the externals of religion, just as no one can. And so here, what's he doing? He's reading his Bible, poring over the text, over and over again, because he thought that in them he might find eternal life. And so as all this was going on, we're told in verse 29, note the words again, Luke says, then, as this man was reading his Bible, as he was poring over it, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now it's interesting here that we no longer have the angel of the Lord commanding Philip to go to the eunuch, but now the Holy Spirit does this, and perhaps the Spirit does this in connection also with what the angel of the Lord had said, in order to establish the nature of Philip's ministry. Maybe he needed confirmation, understanding according to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, that everything is to be established by two or three witnesses. Maybe that's why we have the change here from the angel to the Spirit. Now, how exactly the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, commanding him, saying, go near and overtake, literally, join yourself to the chariot, is not told to us by Luke here in the passage. It would have been nice, but we're not told. This could have been done by way of external voice, go, or internal suggestion. However, whichever the case, we see here in our verse that Philip did not disobey the charge, and so we're told in 30a that he ran to him. He obeyed the command with swiftness. Well, upon catching up with a chariot of the eunuch, the chariot, that is to say his four-wheeled vehicle, which no doubt was moving very slowly, perhaps being pulled by oxen, Philip hears him reading from Isaiah. Again, I said he's poring over his Bible. Well, Philip hears him reading from Isaiah. And this is because at this time in history, when people read, they read out loud, not like us. When we typically read, we read silent to ourselves. Well, they read out loud. That was a common practice. The rabbis in this time would tell their students to read out loud, because reading out loud aids in memorization. And so in their day, no doubt it wasn't like in our day, there were no such things as quiet libraries. No, libraries are very noisy because people were reading out loud. That's what they did. And so this man, he comes alongside of the chariot and he hears him reading Isaiah, because again, he's reading out loud. And so in hearing what he was reading, Philip asked the eunuch a most important question, which is recorded in 30b. He asked him a most brilliant question for anyone who is reading the Bible. And it was this: do you understand what you are reading? And so how then did a eunuch reply? I mean, did he proudly say back to him, of course I understand what I'm reading. I'm an intelligent man. I'm an official for Candace, the queen. I'm a financial officer. Did he reply back snarkily and say to him, of course I get what I'm reading. What do you think? I just came back from the capital city. It took me 5 months to get there. I've been well instructed in the things of God. I get it, Philip. Well, thank God he didn't respond like this at all. This wasn't how he replied to Philip. He didn't say anything of the sort. And what he said and how he responded is really quite glorious. And we'll consider it thirdly under the heading of the reply of the eunuch in verses 31 to 34 of this chapter. Having been questioned by Philip and apparently believing that he knew something of the scripture which was before him, the eunuch responded to him first in verse 31 by saying, note the words again, he says, how can I? Do you understand? How can I? Unless someone guides me. And then we're told that he asked Philip to come into the chariot and sit alongside of him. Now, as I said a moment ago, the response of the eunuch to Philip was really quite glorious. And I say this for at least two reasons. And the first is that it shows us his great humility. And then secondly, how desperately people need true believers to guide them in the truths of the Word of God. And so first, it shows us the eunuch's great humility. Now, of course, if you could read Greek, you would see this quite plainly in the original. And this is because the sentence here reads quite literally that the eunuch replied to Philip saying, not how can I unless someone guides me, but rather, for how should I be able to understand? For how should I be able to get it unless someone guides or explains it to me? Very emphatic. And so here we see this man in this verse confessing his utter spiritual inability to get what the Bible says. For how should I be able? I don't have the ability unless you come and instruct me. And so although he was educated and cultured and wealthy, he acknowledged his failure to Philip. And he sincerely desired to be taught by him. And so again he says, come up and ride with me and instruct me. Now in addition to this, as I said, secondly, such a response from the eunuch to Philip shows us how all people who are not saved definitely need real born-again Christians to teach them the Bible. I mean, friends, think about your own conversion in this regard. At one time, you were dead in trespasses in sins. You did not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Neither indeed could you, because they were spiritually discerned. You were blind and lost. And so in God's kindness, no doubt, He brought someone to you. He used an instructor of the Word as He was drawing you to Himself. He used a spirit-anointed man or a woman or a church to open up His Word to you and to point you to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Well, on this occasion, Philip was going to be used as such a teacher, as such a glorious guide to this man. This is what the call was all about concerning Philip's going down to Gaza. And wonders of wonders, in God's great and astounding providence, the scripture where the eunuch was reading from was that very well-known portion of scripture found in Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which speaks so clearly about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, friends, if ever there was a text of scripture that you were presented with in order to open up to a person concerning Jesus, surely this is a great passage. This is a wonderful passage in the Bible in this regard. And in these words, we're given four glorious truths out of it, which speak first about the slaughter of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I say this because Isaiah predicted here that he would be led as a sheep to the slaughterer, which of course speaks about our Lord being nailed to the cross on account of our sins as our sin-bearing substitute. Next, Isaiah speaks about the silence of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And this is because when our Lord stood on trial before his accusers, we're told here, and it's confirmed in Matthew chapter 27, that he opened not his mouth. Third, in the passage, you see it here, it also speaks about the scandal concerning Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I say this because in 33a, Isaiah says that in his humiliation, his justice was taken away, which is to say, in his humble condition on the earth, while he was on trial, he was falsely accused and condemned by the Sanhedrin. And then finally, in 33b, he speaks of the sad situation concerning Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And this is because he would be killed by evil men. And so Isaiah says, who will declare his generation? More literally, declare the length of his days. And the answer is few. And the reason for this is set forth in 33c when we're told his life is taken from the earth. Well, with these specific words before the eunuch, and having no real knowledge of Christ, I think it's quite easy to understand why in verse 31 of this chapter he says, I need help in comprehending all that I'm reading. Surely these words would have been hard for him to get, not knowing anything of our Lord. And in addition to this, assuming he read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, he must have been perplexed with the words that came right before this very passage. In Isaiah 53, verse 6b, the words right before this text that Luke records for us. And I say this because there in Isaiah 53:6b, the Lord speaks of laying on one individual the iniquity of us all. And so who then was the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, who opened not his mouth? Who was the one that the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh himself, would lay on him the iniquity of us all? Well, as the eunuch was all stirred up about these matters, we're told in verse 34 of this chapter that he answered. Literally, he spoke to Philip saying, note the language, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Who is he speaking about? Of himself or of some other man? Is Isaiah the guy in view? Or is there someone else that he's pointing us to? Well, dear friends, if ever there was a great lead-in question to the gospel, this has to be right on the top of the list. You got Isaiah 53 open. You got Philip with knowledge of who that passage is speaking about. And then you got the question from the unbeliever. Of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself? Or of some other man? It's bingo. It's a perfect. I mean, this is the Philippian jailer before Paul and Silas, falling down on his face saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Perfect opportunity. This is the Jews before Peter on the day of Pentecost, after they were stabbed in the heart saying, men and brethren, what must we do? Who does he speak of? Himself or some other man? Philip, tell me. And so with the stage now set for the deacon evangelist, he's ready to give the answer. With his grand opportunity before this zealous deacon, he takes the opportunity to speak to the eunuch. And we'll consider this fourthly in verse 35 under the heading of Philip's preaching. Here, instead of getting sidetracked with 500 other issues, we're getting into some long, a theological discussion about this thing and that thing, having nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. Notice with me, friends, what we're told that Philip the wise evangelist did at this point in the narrative. Luke writes here that upon being asked that grand and glorious question, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. These are wonderful words. Here we're told that Philip opened his mouth, which was a Jewish way of saying that he started speaking. And the beginning of this scripture, that is to say, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, our Old Testament text in view, that he preached Jesus to him. Here the word preach comes from the verb euangeloizomai, which comes from the word the gospel. And so literally it means that he proclaimed the good news of Jesus to him. That's amazing how it opens it up. He preached Jesus to him. You just think he preached. Passive interest preaching. It wasn't just that he preached. No, he preached the glad tidings. The euangelion, the good message of Jesus Christ. Here this man is troubled in his soul. And Philip, now in answering his question, tells him about the Savior who came from heaven to earth, sinners to save. He announced to him the glorious proclamation of the heart of the passage of Isaiah 53, namely from verse 5 of that chapter, which says concerning Jesus, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace would be put upon him, and that by his stripes we would be healed. He preached the good news concerning Jesus. Of whom does the prophet speak? Himself or some other man? Answer is some other man. The glorious Savior Jesus Christ, who came in this world and made a full atonement to God for all the sins you've ever committed on Calvary's hill. And what an amazing thought it is to think that that Isaiah passage was written 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And that it was just 2 years prior to this point that it was actually fulfilled. He could say it was just a few years ago when Isaiah's words were accomplished. Messiah died for the sins of his people. It pleased the Father to crush him so that we through faith in him alone might be blessed by him. He was the Lamb of God, the sinless substitute who in love sacrificed himself. Substituted himself to bear away all the wrath of God to us in our place on the cross of Calvary. This is the good news of the Bible, friends. And Isaiah so excellently described it. This is why we ought to call Isaiah the evangelical Old Testament prophet. This is why we ought to call his book the Gospel according to Isaiah. Because all throughout Isaiah, he's pointing to Jesus. And as he writes Isaiah 53, again, it's as though he was there with his scroll. And he's underneath the shadow of Calvary. And he's writing, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What a great gospel text. Amen. And there's Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Oh boy, here he goes. The Spirit's moving me. And he begins by saying, "Who shall believe our report?" This is not going to make sense to you, but here it is. "He shall grow up before Jehovah as a plant out of dry ground. He's going to have no form or comeliness about him. And when we see him on the cross, we're going to think that he's despised and rejected by men. We're going to think that he's actually being punished by God for the things he's done against him." And then Isaiah starts writing, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was being put upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." And I've said it before from this pulpit. Pastor Jack reminded me a few days ago that I remember reading this text out of Isaiah to my Jewish father. And when I did 53 of Isaiah, my dad said, "I told you not to tell me about Jesus." And I said, "Dad, I'm only telling you about Jesus because your own Bible tells you about him." An unbiased Jew has to reckon with the fact that Isaiah 53 is in his Bible. And if you check the rabbis in the Talmud before the first century, when Christians clearly saw this as a prophetic fulfillment of Jesus Christ the Lord, almost to a man, the rabbis said that Isaiah 53 is speaking of the Messiah to come. And sadly, once Christians got hold of that passage and understood that it was talking about Jesus, the rabbis then changed their position, even though until this day there was a small pocket of Jewish rabbis who believe that that is speaking of a Messiah to come. So the Jews say they're waiting for the Messiah to come, and I tell them I'm waiting for him to come back. And so, having gospelized Jesus to the eunuch, how did he respond? I mean, did he mock at his word? Did he say, as Felix did to Paul in Acts 24 and verse 25, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you"? Well, friends, this is a question that we'll have to consider next week in our time together, God willing. And so for now, let's begin to end by drawing out one main lesson from what we have considered today. This afternoon, we've been looking into this wonderful transitional narrative, as I spoke of in the beginning of the message. And that's important for you to see. As I said, I've never seen that before in this narrative. The many, now the one. Many were saved, now one saved. And note this, not only is the one going to be saved, but after that you got another one who's going to be saved. Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9. And note this again, there's another one who's going to be saved. Cornelius, primarily of his home. So the transition from the many to the one, the eunuch, the one, Saul, and the one, main figure, Cornelius. So again, gospel for many, now gospel for one. God's just concerned is the nations as he is for individuals. Hence the whole point of what I've been saying concerning one-on-one evangelism. And so, in light of that, what can we take from our passage in this regard? Well, there are 10 things that I think we should take. 10 things that we learn from our narrative. If we, in fact, are going to be effective evangelists. Again, I quoted the scholar, the British scholar from England, I believe, Michael Green. He said, this passage is here to teach us about how to evangelize. God's word's not just about the book of Acts, about the progress and growth of the church. That's awesome. But God also knew that we would have to get that gospel out privately to people. So it seems, again, that this passage has much to teach us about personal witnessing. And of course, in it, we see nothing about a sinner's prayer or an altar call. That's just a side note. But there are at least 10 things from the narrative that I think we can get. And the first is this, friends. If we're going to be effective evangelists, we must be obedient to God with reference to this entire subject. Now, friends, here's where we must start, right? We must understand that doing the work of evangelism is a work which God calls all of us to do. Why does he call all of us to gospelize his word? Well, the answer of the passage is, he hasn't ordained that angels would do it. Isn't that striking? God uses human instrumentality to get his word out. Why does the angel have to go to Philip? You speak to him. Why does the Spirit have to say, you speak to him? Why not you speak to him? Because God has ordained that human beings, men, women, boys, or girls, would be the instruments, the conduits whereby his gospel would go out. Not angels, not the Spirit generic speaking, but us, friends. He employs men, women, children to be his means to get the gospel out. And so what do we see concerning Philip in this regard? Well, we see that when the command came to him, Philip, leave the great revival. Huh? I like it up here. Philip, leave and go to Gaza. What did he do? He obeyed immediately. He didn't delay. He didn't say, oh, but Lord, things are going real well up here. Or, Lord, I got to go take care of the grass or something else. No, he obeyed immediately. And so I ask you here, dear Christian, are you being obedient to God concerning reaching out to others with the gospel? Are you doing that? I ask, do you take his commands seriously? And if so, you say, yes, I do. And if so, when's the last time you've done this? When's the last time you spoke to someone about the gospel? When's the last time you spoke to someone about Jesus? Right? As Spurgeon once said, you who've been saved, you know what you've been saved from. Therefore, you know what you've been saved for. Saved from hell, saved from wrath, saved from destruction, saved for opening your mouth to others about the Savior. Obedience. Again, it's called the Great Commission. It shouldn't be the Great Omission. When's the last time you've spoken to someone about the gospel? We learn from our passage that effective evangelists obey God to speak. May it be true of all of us. Secondly, we learn from our narrative that to be an effective evangelist, we must be led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Now, this is something that is important for me to say, friends. And again, it's something we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, just like we will see the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, rather, appear in various places. We'll also see, and the Spirit led him to do this thing or that thing. And so it's here in our passage. Philip was Spirit-led. And Paul says that the children of God are led by the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 18. That's just a generic leading, friends, where the Romans 8:17 passage is leading to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But Galatians 5:18, we can't get away with that interpretation, I don't believe. So I'll talk just for a minute about what the leading of the Spirit is all about. And as I do, don't think of me goofy or Pentecostal, because this is something the Bible teaches. Friends, the moment we're converted, the moment we're regenerate, the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives within us. But how does he lead? Well, I think the best answer to the question is twofold. And it is that he leads externally by the truth of his word and internally by real impulses or strivings, to quote A.W. Pink in the last half of that definition. To be led by the Spirit. What does it mean? How are we led by the Spirit? Two ways: externally by the truth of the Word of God, and internally by real impulses or strivings. Now, if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. You know what it means to have that inward pull in you, as it were, which calls you to do something according to the Bible. It's not just a feeling or a desire. It's something way beyond that. Matter of fact, it might even be something opposed to that. You might not feel like you want to speak to so-and-so, but you keep hearing that, as it were, psst, when you're going to speak to so-and-so. You keep hearing, as it were, not a voice, I'm not saying that, but that pull in your soul, so when you're going to give so-and-so a tract. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. I can't define it any other way. If God the Holy Spirit lives in you, you know what it's like to have that inward impulse which doesn't contradict Scripture but goes along with Scripture. You need to do this. We need to be led by the Spirit. Again, verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. If we're going to be effective evangelists, we need to be led by the Spirit. Not in a goofy, abstract way, but with an open Bible and see, I'm really feeling I need to talk to this person. Now, does the Bible say I should speak to people about Jesus? Maybe I should obey the Spirit. or obey the Spirit who wrote the Bible. We must be led by the Spirit. Third, friends, we learn from our narrative. Listen closely to this. If we're going to be effective personal evangelists, then we must know our Bibles well, including our Old Testaments. Now, evidently, this was true of Philip. And, of course, he didn't even have a New Testament because it didn't even exist. Christians had to know their Old Testaments well. Didn't exist at this time. And clearly, Philip understood who Isaiah was speaking of in his grand prophecy of Isaiah 53, and thank God for it. He knew who he was talking about. What if he said, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or another? And he says, of himself. That would have been bad. He knew that it was speaking of Jesus. And so in view of this, I ask you, friends, do you know your Bible well? Even your Old Testament, which, by the way, makes up 75% of your Bible. This is why some years ago I did a series on every book of the Old Testament by way of summary, so that we can at least have a sense for it. Friends, I ask you, do you know where Christ is to be found in the Old Testament? I ask, could you point people to the various passages in the Bible which speak of him, such as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and what's known as the Proto-Evangelion, that is to say, the first gospel message concerning the seed of the woman. If you had a Jewish person before you, could you show them from Exodus 12 that Christ indeed is the Lamb of God, our Passover? I ask, could you point to the book of Leviticus and show that indeed he is our once-for-all atonement and indeed the final high priest of his people? Could you point to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 and show that he is the star of Jacob? How about from Deuteronomy 18? Could you show that he is the one who would be the prophet like unto Moses? What about Ruth? Could you show that he would be our great kinsman redeemer, our Job, our returning redeemer? Or from Psalm 22, that he would be the crucified one, even saying, my God, why have you crucified me? Friends, could you show from Proverbs that Christ is our wisdom? From Song of Solomon, that he is our beloved? That from Isaiah, he is our substitute? From Jeremiah, he is the Lord, our righteousness? Could you show from Ezekiel that he's the God of glory? From Daniel, that he's our champion in the lion's den and in the furnace of the fire? And from Micah, that he's the everlasting God who would be born in Bethlehem? Friends, could you show people these things? What do you spend your time doing as a Christian, friend? I hope you spend time learning your Bible, memorizing these passages. I was put on a phone call. My dad, sometimes he likes to get a little confrontational in a good way. And so with his new Jewish girlfriend, he said, would you speak to Flora concerning the first five books of the Bible? She's Jewish. She only believes the first five books. Kind of like the Samaritans. Her son is studying to be a rabbi in Jerusalem. So could you show her from the first five books of the Bible that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners? Could you show her from that? Well, okay, all right. I mean, I could have pointed to Deuteronomy. That's in the first five books, right? This is a test. No, I'm just kidding. It's there. First five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So I said, Flora, do you believe in the book of Leviticus? Of course I do. Okay. So, do you believe that God is holy? Yes. Do you believe that we're sinful? Yes. Do you believe without the shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sins and that God himself provided a substitute for his people under the old covenant? Yes. Said, that's exactly what I believe. I believe God is holy, man is sinful, and that God has provided a substitute for sinners. And then I said one last question. Do you believe that it's like way out of the park that instead of the blood and bulls of goats taking away human sin, which of course it can never do, that God would provide a sinless human being to actually be the sinner's substitute? Does that seem so far beyond what God's able to do? And she says, well, no, I don't think so. And then I went to tell her about Jesus. But I have to understand something of Leviticus, especially chapter 1. Where the sinner would bring the offering to the high priest, and the high priest would cut the sacrifice of the sinner, and the blood would be put into the basin, and the hand of the priest would be put upon the animal sacrifice, and there would be a transferal of guilt from the sinner to the guilt offering. I had to understand something of that, something of the nature of the book, because the whole book screams out the gospel. The gospel. And so, in essence, we don't really need the New Testament. I say in essence, we don't need the New Testament to witness to Jewish people. We need the Old Testament. That's all the Christians had in the first century. And we should reason out of the scriptures like Paul did. We read the passage today, Acts 17. Expounding and exegeting that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We need to know our Old Testament Bibles. Fourth, along these same lines, brethren, we learn from our passage, not only must we know our Bibles thoroughly if we're going to be effective evangelists, but we must stick to our Bibles in evangelism and not get sidetracked with other issues. Now, I get this from Philip, of course, because in verse 35, note the language. This is beautiful. We're told here that in his reply to the question of the eunuch, what did Philip do? Then he opened his mouth and went down a bunny trail or a side note and preached to Philip. Oh, no, the eunuch. No. Rather, he opened his mouth and what? Gave his testimony. We could use testimonies, that's fine. Or he opened his mouth and he began to tell jokes or cute illustrations. That's not what it says. Look at it. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, look at it, and beginning at this scripture, what did Philip use in his evangelism one-on-one? The Bible. Beginning not with his clever story or even his testimony, which we can use. But this guy began with the Bible. He began with the Bible. And that's where we must begin as well. Fifth, we learn, according to our narrative, that to be an effective evangelist, like Philip was, of course, we must preach Jesus. Right? Jesus must be preached. Look at him. Philip always had his eye toward Christ. We saw it earlier in this chapter when he went down to Samaria. Acts 8 and verse 5, we're told that he what? Went to the city and preached Christ to them. Always he had an eye on Jesus. Christ was the centerpiece of his ministry and the focal point of his message, and he must always be with us, brethren. Stick with the gospel. Stick with Jesus, who is the gospel. Not politics, not people, not end times, but Jesus, the Redeemer of the ungodly. Six, we learn from our narrative that to be a good evangelist, we must ask good questions. We must ask relevant questions. Verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? And the question was so good that it begins an interaction with this man. So that in verse 34, note the language. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you. He asked him a question. He comes back with a question. Ask good questions. Enter into dialogue with people when you do one-on-one evangelism. Ask them, do you think you're a good person? Ah, there you go. Of course I am. And then take them through the Ten Commandments to show them why they're not a good person and that their standard of goodness is completely different than God's standard of goodness, and that the soul that sins it will die, and whosoever keeps all of God's law yet is guilty in one point is guilty of them all. And then you say, according to God, you're not good. Matter of fact, if you're not perfect, you don't get into heaven. And then they say, well, who then is going to go into heaven? You say, no one, unless God provides a substitute for sinners. And then you tell them about Jesus, who was the only person who was absolutely perfect and willingly laid his life down for those who were not perfect and died on their behalf. Ask them, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? Just ask them. Well, heaven, of course. Really? Why do you think so? And then you show them why their thinking is wrong and point them to Christ. Seventh, we learn from our passage that if we're going to be effective evangelists like Philip, we must love all people, regardless of their background, regardless of their color, regardless of their religion, etc. I mean, brethren, listen, if you thought there were real differences between Philip and the Samaritans, we talked about that last time, right? We talked about the racial and the religious differences. There were a lot more differences between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Because here you had social differences. Basically a poor man and a very rich man. You have an educated man and a man who would not have the wherewithal that the eunuch had. And again, Luke is leading us in this direction. Strictly Jewish context. Then we get to a semi-Jewish context. Now we're getting into the Gentile, more and more territory. Not full-fledged yet. That's Acts 10. And we see that the barriers are getting wider between the people of God and those that they're going to witness to. Oh man, I can deal with a half-blooded Jew, but a eunuch, a man whose skin is different color than mine, and socially we're different, and the job and the class and all of that. Oh yes, love people, friends. Love all kinds of people. Understand that they've got never-dying souls, which will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And therefore, speak to them. Speak to them. Share the gospel with them. Eighth, we learned from our narrative that if we're going to be effective evangelists, we must be alert at all times. Alert at all times. And expect that in unexpected places, God will call us to be used of Him. Now again, we see this in Philip. God says, go to a desert place. He doesn't tell him why. He just says, go there. Again, he says, take the more difficult road. And so, he doesn't know why he's going to go. Yeah, down this road. Okay, I'll go. Until Luke says, behold, look, here's why. So friends, again, get the heading. To be an effective evangelist, you must be alert at all times, expecting even in unexpected places God might call you to witness. Friends, consider God's providences in your life. And remember that there's no such thing as a haphazard coincidence, but rather only divinely established intersections. Oh, isn't that funny? I'm stuck on the elevator with this person. Huh. Isn't this interesting? Just happened to be. It didn't just happen to be. Nothing happens to be. God shut you in so that you might speak out. One of the brothers from this church this week said, Pastor, there I was this week at the gas station trying to go and get my stuff going. And all of a sudden, the guy who's helping me out, he starts pouring out his heart to me. Pouring out his heart. I was able to talk to him and get him a gospel tract and tell him about his need of the Savior. Would you pray for him? An unexpected meeting in an unexpected place. But again, be sensitive to these type of situations. You're sitting on a plane. There's someone reading their Bibles. Don't ignore it. Hey, is that the Bible? God, he doesn't always set us up as we would like. It's usually when we're very busy and we got to go. And there's a person saying, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? Expect that that will happen. And friends, be alert. Ninth, to be an effective evangelist. One-on-one. Speak with love and compassion to people when you have these interactions. Again, verse 30. Philip ran to the man. He heard him reading aloud Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? Evidently, his tone was warm. It was kind. Because he says, look, I really don't get what I'm reading. For how can I? I don't have the ability. Come and sit with me. You think if Philip was just a mean and nasty guy? You idiot, do you understand what you're reading? Of course not. There was a heart of love. Do you understand? There was compassion. He says, I really don't. Come and sit with me and tell me. So if we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we need to be warm to people, especially in our one-on-one interactions. Not browbeating people, but loving them into the kingdom of God, as it were. But really, entering into their lives, finding out their burdens, finding out where they're at, listening, and then speaking. Tenthly and finally, although it's not specifically mentioned in our passage, we know that it's true of Philip from everything we know about him, for his life speaks about a life lived in the presence of God. Dear ones, if we're going to be effective evangelists, we must spend much time in prayer. Probably could have started the list that way, but I wanted you to see all those other texts in your Bibles. And end on this. Philip lived in the presence of God. Remember earlier, he's a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He lived in the presence of God. He was a man of prayer, no questions asked. How is he so effective? How is he so attentive to the Spirit's voice? How did he know his Bible well? How did he speak well? How did he communicate the truth accurately? Because he was a man of prayer. Be a person of prayer. Pray, oh God, help me to be an effective evangelist. Lord, help me to glean from this narrative all that I should know. Lord, set up the opportunities. Lord, give me the knowledge. Give me the text. Give me the words. Lord, drive away the devil that there might not be distractions in my ministry to this person. Oh God, give me courage. Give me courage, Lord. You know how timid I am. I don't like to speak. I get so nervous. I feel so backward. Oh God, may love for souls drive away the fear of man. Pray. Oh God, help me. Lord, I want to be free of the blood of all men, just as Paul said he was in Acts 20. Why? For I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Oh, brethren, one-on-one evangelism is not easy. It's hard. It's a lot of work. But may God help us from this narrative to glean these Ten Commandments, if you will, concerning effective personal evangelism from our narrative. All of these things are very helpful, and they're very biblical. Perhaps this is why God the Holy Spirit led Luke to record it in our Bibles. Again, it's exciting, it's awesome to see all that stuff, and the Isaiah passage, of course. What a great providence. But behind it, I think there's more to learn. There's more to glean from. May God help us to this end. I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. As is my practice to do, because I believe what I preach, we ought to speak to non-Christians. I ought to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Dear friend, listen. If you're like the eunuch and you're really looking for salvation, God is drawing you to Himself. If you're searching for the forgiveness of sins, listen, seek no more. But look to Jesus Christ. Look and live. Behold the Son of God dying on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for the ungodly. Behold Him who was willing to step in our place and in our room and in our stead, was willing to shed His blood so that we could be righteously pardoned before the Almighty. I say, seek no more, but look and believe the gospel. You don't need to take a 1,500 mile trip. You don't need to travel for 5 months searching for what your soul is longing for. You don't have to do as Luther did when he got to Rome, climbing up the stairs on his knees and kissing each step only to get to the top step to see the whole thing of this false religion is a complete sham. No, all Luther needed to do was to look to the finished work of Jesus Christ, his Lord, who gave his life, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Stop looking elsewhere. Stop looking in yourself. Look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for such an important text in our Bibles, perhaps more important than we've thought of before. Teach us from it, Lord, we pray. Instruct us in the inner man. Do us good. Help us to be effective mouthpieces for your glory and for the advancement of your truth. We commit our ways and our studies to you. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.